what I've been doing for the past few months, which is in the middle weeks of each month to pick a topic from historical theology. I know that it's kind of a daunting name, but really it just means walking through the story of Christian history and talking about what we believe based on how those things come up in the story. And so over the first few sessions, we've talked about the way the New Testament developed, how the books came together, and what we now believe about the Bible. We've talked about how church and state interact, how they interacted back in Constantine's day, and how they interact today. Today we come down to one of the nitty-gritty pieces of Christian dogma. Is Jesus really God? Who is he? What's his relationship to the divine creator of all things pictured in the Old Testament? The one that we know as God the Father. What's the relationship there? How does that work? See, we in this Western world, we've sort of been trained to think monotheistically. So what that means is that when we say, is Jesus God? Most of us will think in black and white terms. We know there is a God, but he is completely different from everything else in creation. There's God and then there's everything else. So the question to us, is Jesus really God, means yes he is, or no he's not. Back in the Roman days, though, the question was much trickier, because a lot of the Greeks and Romans had been trained to think polytheistically. And I detail in the outline there, as you know, I don't read all the way through these outlines. These are for you to refer to as you like as we walk through this, for you to take home as a reference. But within the Greco-Roman world, there were a lot of different sort of degrees of divinity. So if you ask that question, is Jesus God, to your fellow Roman walking in the street in the 300s AD, you could be asking, well, is Jesus... maybe Jesus was a man who was accepted into the company of gods. That's sort of what they thought about the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors were human beings, but they were worshipped as divine after their deaths. They were accepted into the company of gods. It could mean, well, maybe Jesus is sort of a hybrid, like Hercules, one of these offspring of a divine father and a human mother. What if Jesus is one of those halfway gods? Or maybe we're asking, is Jesus a lesser god? You know, like you had degrees of divinity with Zeus all the way at the top, the supreme god. And then you had other gods who oversaw different parts of the world and how it worked. You had some gods that were more powerful, some gods that were less. Maybe Jesus was one of those gods that was just down the totem pole a little ways. Or you could be asking, is Jesus the God of the universe? These are questions that they had to hammer out back then. We who've been trained to think monotheistically by the Old Testament, we know that we have to either answer yes or no. Either Jesus is God or he's not. But there were some groups in the early stages of Christian belief who had come from Greek backgrounds, and they started saying things like, well, maybe Jesus isn't all the way at the top level. Maybe he's just a little bit below the God who created the whole universe. So, that's the question. Where does Jesus fit in all that? And what I want to do tonight is really to equip you guys as students of the Bible and as students of the faith, so that when you go out there, you're not just parroting what you've heard all your life and say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God because that's what I've been told. That's what we believe. You should be able to articulate a little bit about maybe why we believe that's true. Say if the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, because they don't believe in the same way that we do that Jesus is God. They in fact would attribute him to a slightly lesser divine status than the God, Jehovah. How do you defend your doctrine in a situation like that? And I'm also hoping that you'll kind of get a sense for what theologians do and what you can do in your personal Bible study in terms of weighing biblical verses together to find out what they mean about a certain question. And this comes up all the time in when we talk about what we believe. If you take a doctrine that is talked about a lot in some circles today, the rapture. Most of you know what the rapture is when I say that. It's the belief that at some point when Jesus comes back, either before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to zap all of his people up to heaven. And that's the rapture. You might be interested to know that this is not a clear-cut doctrine from one scripture where you can look and say, okay, there it is. That's the rapture. Right before the tribulation, Jesus is going to beam us up and the world will all do its thing under the Antichrist. It's not there in any verse. The way people got to the rapture is they took some verses from over here and some verses from over there, sort of pieced it together to figure out what makes sense of what all these passages are telling us about the end times. And the rapture is one of those answers that some people came up with. So a lot of scholars don't actually think that's the best answer for how those scriptural pieces work together. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. What I want you to know as we look at that sort of issue with the question of is Jesus God, is when you come across passages that maybe look a little bit confusing, you say, well, I wonder what he's saying there. That doesn't sound like what I've learned before. That you can understand the process is to weigh that verse in the context of the whole testimony of Scripture, to get the full picture of what the Bible is saying, rather than letting one misinterpretation of one verse lead you off on the wrong path. So that's a little bit of where we're going today, and why I think this kind of thing is important. What I'm going to start by doing is talking about the New Testament evidence. If we're talking historical theology, the furthest back you can go is the New Testament. That's where it all started. That's the first witnesses of the gospel. So when the question, is Jesus really God, you have to go all the way back to them and say, okay, what did they believe and what did they say about Jesus? So there's a handful of references in the New Testament that seem to make it clear that Jesus was associated with the absolute highest level of divinity, equated with God himself. I'm gonna screen through a couple of these here, if I can get mine to work. Okay, first one is John 1:1. This is a verse most of you will know and recognize. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word that John is using, logos, which we translate as word, this is John's poetic name for Jesus, for the pre-existent Christ, before he was made manifest as Jesus of Nazareth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there, you sort of scratch your head and say, what's going on? If you had never heard about the Trinity before, you would think John was a little confused. He's saying the Word was with God, which seems to imply some kind of distinction. And then the Word was God, which implies no distinction. So what's going on there? This is one of the clearest verses that lead us to the Trinity. This belief of Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, as being three in one, united in one being, and yet distinct in role. Another verse, also from John 8:58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and fellow Jews. This is where they wanted to throw stones at him, because it's absolutely clear what he's claiming. Normally, if you would say that grammatically, you wouldn't say I am, right? You would say, before Abraham was, I was, right? But he's obviously making a point. He's not just claiming pre-existence, which would be wild enough as it is. He's taking the personal name for the God of the universe, Yahweh, I am that I am. And he's saying, that's me. And of course, the Jews, who have been trained not to put up with that sort of thing, wanted to stone him. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Another one from John 14. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Just a couple more. Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The first part of that seems very clear. The Son is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus, the Son. He is the representation of all that God is. But then Paul also calls him the firstborn. Well, what does that mean? We're going to come back to that idea in a little bit. Most Christian scholars today argue that what Paul means is not that Jesus was actually born or produced by the Father at some time in eternity past, but that Paul is referring to the cultural aspect of being the firstborn. If you're in a family, you're the firstborn son, you have the rights of the heirship, of the privileges of being the first over all of creation. So that's probably what Paul's talking about here. Not that God the Father produced Christ, but that Jesus reigns as God the Father's heir over all things. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is another of those verses like John 1:1 that gives you both sides. The author of Hebrews says, He is the exact representation of God's being. Pretty well saying Jesus and the Father are one. But he also says, after he did this, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So even though they're the same thing, they're, in Hebrews' vision, they're sort of occupying different thrones. Well, how can you have two things and one thing? There's another verse that led us to the Trinity. The final one, which picks up the image of the throne. This is from John's vision in Revelation. He's just described the throne of God and God Almighty seated on it. And then he says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." This is an interesting passage because it's sort of like John looks at the throne of God and sees God there, indescribable in His beauty. Then he looks away for a minute, describes a couple other things. When he looks back at the throne, now it's the Lamb of God, Christ. So John is clearly associating Jesus with God the Father in a very deep way. So those are some of the clearest passages we have for why we believe what we believe. But a lot of the ways that Scripture talks about Jesus beyond those passages, and we saw even in those, there are little things you can nitpick at if you really wanted to argue a different position. Most of the other references are a little bit more ambiguous, meaning that they're open to some of those other Greco-Roman interpretations, describing Jesus as the Son of God. If you told that to a Greek or a Roman back in that day, they would think you were talking about, you know, Zeus begetting some other god. And so you would have a spot for Jesus, but it wouldn't be the top spot on the scale of divinity. Or being described as having come down from heaven or giving authority that only a divine being could have. These things all showed in Scripture that Jesus was divine. But some of the early groups that fought against the Christian position took those things and tried to run in the other direction with them, saying that, yeah, Jesus was divine, but he wasn't all the way up there with God the Father. Jesus is also shown in roles that differ from the role of God the Father. So when he's walking around in the Gospels, he'll say prayers to God the Father. He will talk about God as if God is a different person. And so at first glance, that seems to suggest, well, there's this separation between Jesus and God. There's a distinction there. Finally, there are a few passages in Scripture where Jesus actually seems to run against the grain of what we traditionally have been taught about it. And I've got two examples there at the bottom of the page that I picked out. One is in John 14:28. And Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Well, what does that mean? For we Christians who believe that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in being, in glory, in divinity, What does it mean for Jesus to say the Father is greater than I? That's a verse right in our Bible, so we need to think about what it means. This is a verse that a lot of the early groups jumped on to say, oh, Jesus just gave the game away. He's not as great as the Father is. He's a lesser God. However, most Christians would point out that that verse comes right after a bunch of the verses we just read in John. And in fact, in just a few verses above that in that chapter, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, so clearly, if you read the whole passage in context, Jesus isn't saying that the Father is something different, because he's actually been saying the opposite this whole time. He's been saying throughout that whole story, the Father and I are one. So what does Jesus mean by saying the Father is greater than I? Probably what he means is his role in the Trinity. We believe the Trinity is equal in divinity, in glory, in status, but they have accepted different roles in the way that they mediate the gospel of salvation. So that God the Father is given the position of absolute sovereignty, not because it is his by nature, but because it is part of the way this family of the Trinity works together. And the Son has accepted the position of the servant and the messenger, the one who goes and embodies the message. And the Holy Spirit, of course, has his own distinct role. This is what we believe about the Trinity. Equal in being, but distinct in role and in person. Another one there at the bottom of the page, Jesus is talking with a guy, and the guy calls him good teacher. Jesus responds and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, you could read into that and say, well, Jesus just said he wasn't God. In fact, he also said he wasn't good. But that's reading between the lines a little bit too much, because in fact, that's actually not what Jesus says. All he does is ask the question. And we see this a lot in the Gospels. He opens the door for conversation by asking questions. The guy has called him good. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. What he may be getting at is he's trying to see what this guy will say next. He's trying to see if this guy will articulate and say, well, yes, but I believe that you are the Messiah of God. That's why I called you good. So the fact that Jesus states the question is not evidence that Jesus is actually making that argument. Is that clear? What we're going to see is that Christian theologians started to learn how to balance these verses. This is sort of the task of Bible study. When you run across a verse like that, you don't just say, whoa, okay, I guess I was wrong all these years. Jesus isn't God. No, what you do is you take that verse and say, okay, what does this mean in context with what the entire Bible says? And when you look at it in context of the verses we read before, it's pretty clear that the Bible says that Jesus is God. That Jesus is associated with that highest level of divinity. And so then you have to come back to this question and say, okay, given that that seems true from the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, then what does this verse mean right here and now? So let me tell the story of some of the challengers who came along. Early Christians, from the very first, worshiped Jesus as divine. They worshiped Jesus as God. That's evidenced in the New Testament, evidenced in all of our earliest documents. But they hadn't yet hammered out exactly what they meant. So we have all this tradition of doctrine that we can draw upon about arguments of what the Trinity is and what it means. For the first couple hundred years, theologians hadn't really hammered that out. They didn't have the vocabulary of Trinity yet. They hadn't thought through the philosophy of it. So they were coming to church just like you and I do. They were worshiping Jesus as God. They were worshiping God the Father. They were glorifying the Holy Spirit. But no one could really maybe sit down and have a conversation with you and say, well, this is exactly how all those pieces fit together. So what happened was that along the way, you would get little groups pop up and say, hold on, I think I've got an answer for how this fits together. And the rest of the Christian church would look at that and say either, yeah, that makes sense, or no, that's off base. That's not what we've believed. That's not what we've been practicing. And when one of those heresies, one of those false beliefs would pop up, it would give them the opportunity to say, no, we don't believe that, and let's think about it. Okay, and here's why we don't believe that. So through this process of facing these different heresies, they finally were able to narrow down a vocabulary to talk about what they believed. The first group was a group called the Adoptionists. These guys popped up, 100 years or so after the time of Jesus. And they were probably Greek in background because they did what most Greeks would do. They heard Christians talking about the Son of God. They said, okay, well, we know Jesus was this human guy who was born in Israel and lived a life as a carpenter in Nazareth. So if he was the Son of God, that meant that God must have adopted him at a certain point. God must have taken this human being and said, okay, you are my son. I'm making you my son. They had a couple favorite stories they would link to this event. Usually they talked about his baptism. And if you're going to take that position, it makes sense. Before the baptism, Jesus had sort of lived this life of obscurity. We don't really know what he was doing, probably helping his dad in the carpentry shop. Then all of a sudden he goes and gets baptized, and the heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends on him, and the voice says, "You are my son." Well, these guys looked and they said, you know what? That kind of makes sense. Jesus wasn't God before then, but then this happens and God chooses him to be his son, so he's made divine. I think I have the scripture. Oh yeah, I put those up there. Here's the scripture for the baptism. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." They would often link this with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was a favorite psalm of early Christians because they thought it sort of had messianic prophecies to it. But one of the verses in Psalm 2 says, "I am your father. Today I have begotten you." Well, it's an interesting verse. But if you say, okay, that verse in the Psalms is God talking to Jesus, then that sets up a difficult theology because it seems to imply that God has chosen a day at which he produces Jesus as his son. Well, we don't believe this because we think that it's unwarranted to drag a verse from 1,000 years earlier and say we know without a shadow of a doubt that this is the voice of God talking to Jesus here and this is what he's saying. So taking that psalm and putting it into the story of the baptism is probably off base. The other point they would point to this adoption would be the resurrection. There's the Psalm 2 verse. "You are my son, today I have become your father." In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the Jewish crowds at Pentecost. And here's what he says. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Well, if you're looking at this as an adoptionist, you say, oh, that fits right into my little paradigm. Peter's saying Jesus was a man. And that God proclaimed him Lord and Christ at a certain point. Now, why is it that we don't believe that as Christians? One of the reasons is because that's about the only verse in Acts that you can read that reads that way. If you read the whole book of Acts, it's absolutely clear what Peter's doing. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to people who've been drilled in monotheism their whole lives. If he came right out and said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the guy you just crucified, was the immortal, eternal God of the universe," his audience would have been gone right away. What you see in the book of Acts is actually a wonderful path of Peter and Paul. They both do this. They see the audiences they have, and they know what level of spiritual milk they're able to digest, and they give them just enough to get them started. Paul does the same thing when he's talking to the Athenians. He doesn't talk about the Old Testament at all. He talks to them in the terms of Greek philosophy about the gospel. So what you see, if you go further on in Acts and see what Peter himself says, Peter himself, the further on you get in Acts, talks more and more about Jesus as God. So once again, you can't just grab one little verse and say, okay, this is the one I'm going to highlight. You have to look at the whole scope of what the Bible teaches. One other verse along those lines, this is from Paul. His son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, if you're an adoptionist, you think, oh, that plays right into what I'm saying. But once again, that's about the only verse in Romans you're able to read that would say that. If you pick up the whole book of Romans and read it through, it is 100% clear that Paul believes Jesus is God. And so, knowing that, we have to come back and say, okay, what is Paul actually saying here? This word that's translated here, appointed, in the Greek can mean a variety of different things. And probably what he's saying is that it was at the resurrection that Jesus was fully revealed in his identity as the Son of God. Eventually, the adoptionists petered out because, frankly, they just couldn't win. Most of the Bible was weighed against them. They had a few little verses that are interesting, and you'll grant that that's kind of interesting, won't you? But the rest of the Bible, the verses we looked at earlier in John, they couldn't explain that Jesus is God. I and the Father are one. Well, they can't explain what that means. The next group, and the biggest challenge, was the Arians. The Arians came along in the 4th century, the 300s, and they're named after Arius, a church elder from Alexandria, Egypt. Arius, he wasn't even a priest, and he wasn't a particularly good theologian, but he had a lot of buddies around him, and he studied the Bible, and he thought he had come up with a solution. And it all revolved around this terminology in Scripture about Jesus being begotten by the Father. We know that word. That's in John 3:16, isn't it? That Jesus is the only begotten Son. That's not a word we use in English anymore. No one says that word, except in Christian life. So it's worth remembering what it means. The word begetting means that you produce, usually by reproduction. If you beget something, that means you had a child. So what does it mean to say that Jesus was the begotten Son of the Father? Arius took that and he said, okay, that means that at some point in eternity past, the Father was God alone, and he produced the Son. He created the Son. And so Jesus is divine, but he's not the same status as God the Father. He's one step down. He's the first of creation. He's given all these divine attributes, but he is not God the Father. And that's, in fact, along the lines of what Jehovah's Witnesses today would believe. So that Jesus is a divine being of slightly lesser glory. And they proved tremendously hard to argue against, because they could take some of those fuzzy verses from the Bible that we just looked at, a few of them, and say, well, here's our argument. This plays into what we're saying. Now, Colossians 1 says that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. And they would fix on the literal meaning of that and say that Jesus was born. Right? This was a very difficult challenge to overcome, because a lot of Greeks and Romans who loved their logic and their philosophy, they would say, well, you know what, that kind of makes sense. That kind of makes sense to us. So we'll jump on board with that for a while and see where it goes. And in fact, for a while, it almost looked like they were winning the tide, and there were fights breaking out among theologians. Finally, the Emperor Constantine said, guys, you have to hammer this out. You can't fight like this. This is the emperor, the bloodthirsty emperor Constantine, telling this to a bunch of priests, saying you have to stop fighting. So he brings them together for a Council of Nicaea in 325. And at the Council of Nicaea, they have their great debate, and the theologians of the early church come to the conclusion, based on biblical evidence, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is, what that means is that Jesus is divine at the same level of God the Father. Here's what they say about Jesus. This is the Nicene Creed from that council. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. So it's clear from what they're saying. They're saying Jesus is God at the same level of God the Father. They're saying, yeah, he's begotten, but they don't spell out exactly what they mean. But they do clarify, he's begotten, he's not made. He's not produced by the Father. And he is one in being with the Father. He shares the same nature. This is the first really definitive statement of Trinity that the early church produced. And even after this council came out and they condemned Arianism, Arianism still stuck around for a while. They even got a few emperors to join in on their bandwagon. And it wasn't until the next generation of church fathers, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, I talked about them a while back, the Cappadocian fathers, they really came in the second wave and said, no, this is what the church has always believed, that Jesus Christ is God. Period. And they worked out what that meant for the Trinity. Well, why doesn't the Arian position work? I give a couple reasons here on the bottom. First, their view turns Christianity into a polytheistic religion. It's one thing to maintain that Jesus somehow shares in the divinity of the one eternal God. That's what we believe. It's another to describe him as a different divine being altogether. If Arianism were true, then that meant that the Old Testament was wrong to insist there was only one God. If you want to go the way of the Arians and even the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to be willing to say that the Old Testament did not have it right when they claimed that there is one God alone. We as Orthodox Christians still stand with the Old Testament, with our doctrine of Trinity. We say there is one God, the eternal Godhead, which shares its being and divinity, all of its character and attributes, and is manifested in three different persons. But we do not believe that there is more than one God. Second, Arius' position was an innovation. It was new. Almost all Christians had been directing worship to Jesus Christ as God for three centuries already. We can trust the Holy Spirit was leading his church in the right direction. What I mean by that is, this is the main question of Christian doctrine. It's awfully hard to think that the Holy Spirit would let those first generations, even the generations right after the apostles, get everything completely wrong about that. I think we can trust God that his Holy Spirit was guiding his people into truth in their worship of Jesus as God. Third, I spelled this out a little bit, is that frankly, even although the Arians can bring up some interesting little things, they can't explain away the depth and the breadth of biblical evidence which says that Jesus is equal with the Father in divinity. All those passages we looked at the beginning from John and Colossians and Hebrew and Revelation, all of those state in tremendous clarity that Jesus is equal to the Father. Beyond that, there are some cultural things that aren't immediately obvious to us, but that would have been very obvious to Jews. For instance, when Jesus comes, a lot of the roles that he fills in his ministry are roles that only God himself was able to fill in the tradition of Israel. Things like forgiving sins, things like claiming to replace the temple with his own presence. That's something you don't claim to do unless you are Yahweh himself. The other thing is that right from the beginning, the Jewish Christians' earliest testimony of faith was three words, Jesus is Lord. Well, actually in Aramaic it's only two words, Jesus Lord, the is understood. That's just for any linguistics people out there. But what that means in Jewish tradition is a claim to divinity. Once it got turned into the Greek world, in the Greek world that word Lord can mean master, head guy, boss, all those things. In the Jewish tradition, Lord meant something very special because 200 years before the New Testament, they had produced a definitive translation of their scriptures into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, and it was widely used. And they didn't want to translate their name Yahweh, because you weren't really allowed to pronounce it the way I'm pronouncing it if you're a Jew. They wanted to find a Greek word to put there in its place so that people weren't saying that name all over the place. And they chose the Greek word Lord. If you read the Septuagint, whenever it says the Lord, that is the word they chose to put in the text in place of Yahweh. So for the early Jews to say, the early Jewish Christians to say, Jesus is Lord, they're not just saying Jesus is a divine figure that we follow. They're saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God of Israel. I've already used up our time, but I'm going to take two more minutes to explain something I dropped, which was, well, what on earth does begotten mean if it doesn't mean that that God gave birth to Jesus at some point in eternity past? What does it mean? Two possibilities. One is that this is a poetic description of the father and son's relationship roles, but not of their ontology. Ontology is a word that just means their existence, their being, their essential nature. So what this means is that when the New Testament talks about begetting, it's not talking about God actually giving birth to Jesus. It's talking about, like I talked about earlier, those roles within the Trinity that they assumed. God the Father assumed the role of the Father. God the Son assumed the role of the Son, even though they're equal in divine status. Let me go back to the Nicene Creed for a second. It says that Jesus is begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. One of the terms that the early church would use about Jesus was that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. What they wanted to do was point out that the existence of God is outside of time. So in fact, it is complete nonsense to say that at some point in the distant past, God produced Jesus, because there is no distant past. There's no point in time back there. It is eternity. It is beyond time and beyond sequence. So if you believe that Jesus shares eternity with God, then you have to believe that Jesus, God the Son, has always existed with God the Father. There has never been a time when God the Son did not exist, because definitionally, that's what it means to be eternal. There was never a time when God the Son did not exist. It was always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally. And the idea of being eternally begotten is that Jesus, as the Word of God, as the Logos, as the Messenger, that God the Father is continually, eternally bringing forth His message into creation. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the way the early church fathers brought it out. That's the way most theologians will tell you today. It's a tough concept to wrap our minds around, but it actually makes sense, logically, of the way we think about God. The second option is one that I'm not championing, but it's one that a lot of scholars hold to, so I'll throw it out there. And that's this. It may actually be a mistranslation of a difficult Greek word, which even the early church fathers got wrong. Modern scholars now believe that John 3:16 should read, His one and only Son, not His only begotten Son. Well, I don't know for sure if this is true. I've read the arguments about it, and they're very persuasive. The reason why is because only begotten is a word that John makes up. He creates that word. It doesn't exist in Greek literature anywhere else except for John. And so the early church fathers had to do what we do and scratch our heads and say, what does John mean by this compound word that he made up out of thin air? And so there's two ways you can go with it. You can go one and only, or you can go only begotten. Modern scholars now think it should read one and only. So it might be that this whole concept of begetting was actually a mistranslation from the beginning. I don't know, but it's possible. And it gives me confidence that we here in our 21st century, with the depth of scholarship that we have, we can actually delve a little bit deeper into the meaning of the text in word studies than even a lot of the early church fathers were able to do. So I don't know if that's true, but I'll throw it out there. Anyway, I have more than used up our time. Thank you for listening. You can go forth believing that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father. Let me dismiss this with a benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us to study and to think and to delve deeper. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes to its mysteries. We thank you for who you are, and we pray that we would reflect your glory in every place that we go and in every word that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.
Very interesting.
Good.